The Apostle Paul is writing to the church there in Thessalonica, and beginning here in chapter 4, he kind of turns a corner of sorts and says, verse 1, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know," verse 2, "what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Now, I need to parenthetically say, before we move on to verse 4, that this word translated sexual immorality in the original language of the Greek New Testament is the Greek word porneia, from where we get our English word for porn or pornography, sexual immorality. And it broadly encompasses sexual sin and sexual sin outside of marriage, which is adultery, sexual sin before marriage, fornication, and all sexual immorality, in particular, internet pornography. Why are you looking at me like that? This is what happens when you teach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. You can't skip passages like this. Believe me, there are times where I just think, no, Lord, not today. No, today. All right, verse 4. "That each of you should learn to control your own body." It gets worse, okay? "Control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God," verse 7, "did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore," verse 8, "anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit." What if I told you that you and I can walk in victory and in sexual purity, that it is achievable, it is doable, it is attainable, it is possible to walk in sexual purity? Would you believe me if I told you that? I declare to you, on the authority of God's word, as we're going to see here shortly, that we can overcome sexual sin. I am not titling this teaching "Overcoming Sexual Temptation." No. And I'll explain that more in a bit. No, I'm talking about overcoming sexual sin. We will never come to the place this side of heaven where we are not tempted. And by the way, this is probably as good of a time as any to say that being tempted to sin is not sin. James talks about this. It's only when we're enticed and give in and fall prey to that temptation and are drug away, that's when we sin. So what I want to talk with you today about is how it is possible for us as Christians to walk in purity and overcome sexual sin. It should be noted that Paul is kind of maybe answering questions that presumably Timothy brought back with him when he had sent Timothy to Thessalonica. He couldn't go. He wanted to go. He longed to go. He wanted to know how they were doing because he only got to spend about 3 weeks with them when he started this church there in Thessalonica. And he was actually ran out of town and wanted to spend more time with them and get them more rooted and grounded in the Word, but couldn't. And it was really affecting him, as we saw prior, where he just couldn't stand any longer. He says that twice in chapter 3. I couldn't stand any longer. I had to know how you're doing. So that's why we sent Timothy. So he sends Timothy. Timothy comes back to Corinth where Paul is and gives him this report. And by the way, they're doing great in their faith and Paul's rejoicing. I'm so glad. I'm so glad I can go on now knowing that you guys are doing good. But apparently they must have had some matters that they wanted to ask Paul about. So now it seems that Paul is addressing those matters, and one of those matters is this area of sexual immorality. So he's going to answer those questions, address those specific matters, seemingly in response to their questions. So in teaching the text, what I want to do is first provide three reasons as to why it is that sexual sin is forbidden. Now, please hear me when I say this. It is so important to know this. It is germane to our understanding when it comes to overcoming sexual sin. Sexual sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sexual sin is forbidden because it's bad. Let me explain that. It's not a play on words. Never imagine God says, thou shalt not because I'm God and I said so. That's why. No. It's more like this. Thou shalt not commit sexual immorality because of the harm and the hurt and the danger and the destruction that will come upon you if you do. Sexual sin is forbidden because it's so bad for us. The harm it does to us, to our bodies, to our minds. What I'm hoping to do at the conclusion is offer encouragement and hope to those who struggle in this area. And I am keenly aware that you are privy to the same statistics that I'm privy to when it comes to pornography online. And it's not just men, sadly. The numbers with women are increasing as well. And that's what I want to take and tackle today. And I want you to know that I have good news for you today. Victory and purity is possible. And we're going to see that. So let's get started. Here's the first reason. It's in verses 1 and 2. This alone. It just displeases God. It's displeasing to God. It grieves the heart of God. I find it interesting that Paul begins by commending them for living their life in a way that was pleasing to God. However, in commending them, he's also urging them to do more and more. The reason I find that interesting is because it seems to indicate that Paul wasn't rebuking them for some specific sexual sin like he did with the Corinthians. For those of you who were with us when we studied through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I mean, it got really intense and uncomfortable. I mean, they had somebody in that church that was committing sexual sin with his stepmother. And the Corinthians were tolerating it, allowing it, embracing it under the banner of, we want to be loving and welcoming and accepting of everyone. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? You think that's love? That's not love. Love is, and oh, by the way, that's where we get the famous love chapter that we love to quote and read during a wedding ceremony. You have no idea what love is. You're not being loving at all. In fact, if you really loved him, you wouldn't accept this. In fact, he tells them, you get him out of that church like now. You kick him out of the church and you give him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Whoa! That's kind of harsh. No, that's love. If you love somebody enough, you're going to do that because you love them and you want what's best for them and certainly for the church. You can't let that continue openly. Everybody knew it. Get him out of there. And give him over to Satan. And then he'll come to his senses and he'll repent. And sure enough, in the second letter to the Corinthians, he does repent. In fact, the Corinthians, this was an interesting church. I can't imagine being a pastor of the, you know, Calvary Chapel Corinth, but it's like, so he repents, he comes back, and they're like, not so fast. And Paul has to admonish them and say, no, receive him, embrace him. He's repented, he's come to his senses, it worked. Let him come back into the fellowship. Man. Well, anyway, I bring this up because that was a specific situation within that church of sexual immorality, but that's not the case here. So why does he bring this up? I believe it's not to rebuke them, it's to protect them. It seems to me that Paul had this ferocious, protective love for this church that he longed to go back to because he was not there with them long enough. And he also knew full well that the society at that time was fully given over, riddled with sexual immorality in that day. And he wants to protect them. He wants to warn them. He wants to encourage them and urge them to continue pressing on concerning this area of sexual immorality. This brings us to the second reason. And it's that it defrauds others. Here, Paul makes it very clear that not only is sexual purity pleasing to God, it's also the will of God. You want to know what God's will is? Right here. Right here. It's God's will that we be sanctified, set apart. See, after salvation comes the process of sanctification by way of the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification comes subsequent to salvation. To be sanctified, to be purified is that sanctifying process, that purifying process where the Holy Spirit, that regeneration from the inside out changes us and makes us more like Jesus. So Paul is saying it's God's will that we be sanctified by avoiding sexual sin and controlling our own bodies, as if to say the society in that day was out of control. And dare I say that the society today, when it comes to this, is out of control. I mean, my goodness, we live in a day where you're a mouse click away from the most graphic, horrific, vile pornography right there on the screen, right there on the phone. In verse 6, the first part of verse 6, Paul says, and this is really interesting to me, he says, in this matter, when it comes to sexual immorality, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And that's what sexual immorality does. You're ripping off. You rip them off. You're ripping people off. You're wronging people. You're defrauding people. You're taking from people. And that's what sexual sin does. You're taking from them. And you're having all these multiple partners. And oh my goodness, by the time you're done, I mean, you're done. It's not just that sexual sin displeases God, grieves God. It hurts others. Not to mention yourself. And then this third one. And it's a biggie, It brings punishment. To me, this is the forgotten factor concerning sexual sin, such that God has to punish and discipline those who commit such sin. And it's not that God delights in disciplining us. It's that he has to discipline us as his children. That's how we know we're his children. I mean, sometimes he has to give us a spanking. That's how you know you're a child of God. Because if you're not his child, then he's not going to spank you. Could you imagine you're in a restaurant and these kids are, you know, acting up and being loud and running around and throwing food around and the parents do nothing? You're trying to have a nice meal. And you look at the parents, you're like, do something. And they don't. So you get up. You think, you know what? These kids need a good spanking. Yeah, how's that going to work out for you? You can't. You can't. They're not your kids. You can't spank somebody else's. You want to. I should probably speak for myself. Yeah, that kid needs to be disciplined. That's how you know whose child that belongs to. It's the parent that's going to discipline them. And so too is this true with the Lord. We are his children, and that's why he corrects us and disciplines us. But here's the problem. We reject it. That's what Paul is saying. We reject it. The writer of Hebrews says, don't despise it. When the Lord chastises you, he chastises those whom he loves. We in our parenting, my wife and I, boy, I tell you, before we had kids, we knew everything about parenting. We read all the books. We got this down. After that first child was born, we realized we knew absolutely nothing about parenting. And oh my goodness, I mean, there were days, in fact, we even actually, when our boys were young, we sat them down and we told them, listen, contrary to what you believe, your mom and I do not wake up in the morning and think, oh yay, I can't wait to discipline our children. I know you think that because we're always disciplining you. We don't delight in it. But we do it, why? Because we love you. If we didn't love you, we wouldn't correct you. It'd be like, yeah, go ahead, juggle knives on the H3. Aloha. Yeah. I don't care. No, because we care so much, we love you so much, we have to discipline you. But don't you find it interesting that Paul would say that there's this propensity for us to reject God, the very God who gives us the Holy Spirit? Stay with me. Do you believe that it's possible for us, especially in this area of sexual immorality, to not only reject the Holy Spirit, but grieve the Holy Spirit in us, and even worse yet, quench the Holy Spirit? Why? Because we reject. Here the Holy Spirit indwells us to empower us and enable us to overcome sexual sin, and we reject it. See, God's never going to force himself or his will on us. That's why the Holy Spirit is in us, to do according to his will. I like how one commentator said it. We have been given the Holy Spirit who empowers, listen, the willing, trusting Christian. We have to be willing. We have to yield to the Holy Spirit. Willing, trusting Christian to overcome sexual sin. By his Spirit, God has given us the resources for victory. We are responsible to use those resources. It's up to us. The onus is on us. I have a choice to make. Am I going to give in to this temptation, or am I going to yield to the Holy Spirit to empower me so I can overcome this temptation and this sin. I know this might be a firm grasp of the obvious, but there is never, ever, ever a way that we will ever be able to overcome sexual sin in our own strength. And really, this applies to every area of our Christian lives. You cannot live a holy life absent the power of the Holy Spirit. Get it? Holy life, Holy Spirit. I mean, the Christian to be pitied the most is the one who is trying to live the Christian life in the energy of their own strength. It'll never happen. And yet, we reject the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, who's just like going, I'm in you. I indwell you. I empower you. Have you ever heard of the three-step program? I know I've shared it before, but maybe I need to share it again. It would be appropriate at this time. Three-step program goes like this. You ready? Step number one. Realize you can't. Step two. Know he can. Step three. Wait for it. Here it comes. Let him. Let him. Let him. Yield to him. Trust in him. See, our problem is, it's like, try harder. That's the energy of your own strength. You're trying to live the Christian life in the flesh. It'll never happen. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You're going down, baby. It's just a matter of time. We sin. And then what do we do? What is our response? Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Okay, I make a vow. I will never do it again. Really? Oh, my goodness. And by the way, it's not like God's in heaven going, I can't believe you did that again. It's not trying, it's trusting. Trusting in God's grace and forgiveness when I fall and the Holy Spirit's power so I won't fall. Here's the thing. Listen very carefully. We're either going to be controlled by sin's power, or we're going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit's power. It's one or the other. Either or. Either I am under the power of the sin, or I'm under the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin. Romans 6:14. Listen. This is a very real struggle. In fact, if the truth were known, this is the thing in your Christian life that is taking you down, and you've struggled for years and you don't think there's a way out to walk into victory. I want to tell you there is. And Romans 6:14 needs to be understood because it's the key to unlocking the prison of sexual sin and walking in freedom. It's the truth. And it's a powerful truth that sets you free. So please listen. This is again what Satan doesn't want you to hear. Okay? Paul writing, listen to what he says. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Here's why. For you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? So what's Paul saying here? What Paul is saying here is that no longer does sin, the condemnation of sin, the guilt because of that sin, no longer does that condemnation from sin dominate you, master you, control you, overpower you, because you're not under the law. You're under grace. When he writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 15, verse 56, he says, the power of sin is the law. In other words, I sin, I break the law, and then I'm condemned. I'm under the power of the condemnation of the law. In Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why is that so important? Because if I allow the enemy to continue condemning me, then I allow him to continue to control me under the crushing weight of that guilt and that condemnation. And when that happens, I basically allowed him to build this infrastructure, this superstructure, this prison of guilt and condemnation, which traps me into further sin and domination. There's no way out. Will I ever have the victory? And it's never underestimate the enemy when he attacks in this particular area. I mean, sex is beautiful. God created sex to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage. And Satan has perverted it and corrupted it. And then when we're tempted, he's like, oh, hey, you can always ask for forgiveness after. And so then you give into the temptation. Then afterwards, oh, my good, he's right there. I can't believe you did that again. Man, if I were you, I wouldn't go to church because, man, if the people sitting next to you knew. By the way, don't look at the person sitting next to you right now. Man, I would. And by the way, what are you going to ask God to forgive you again? How many times? You told him you weren't going to ever do that again, and then you did it again. You made a vow. You said, I will never do that, and you did it again. I don't know. I think the Lord's headed up to here with you. He has told you till he's blue in the face. No. That's your earthly father. That's not your heavenly father. So you have to understand, this again is so important and so key to walking in victory. Before you and I come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Satan will do everything and stop at nothing to keep us from coming to Christ. Then we come to Christ, we get saved, we're born again, and now he shifts his strategy. What's the strategy now? Oh, to distance us from the Lord. How's he going to do that? Condemnation. See, I always know it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit and not the condemnation of the enemy this way. This is the litmus test. Conviction draws me closer to the Lord in repentance. Condemnation drives me further away from the Lord because of my guilt. But wait a minute. I'm not under the law. So the law can't condemn me and Satan can't accuse me. Yeah, but he doesn't want you to know that. Because as long as he keeps you from knowing that and living that and walking in that, he's got you right where he wants you. Because now he can just continue to condemn you. And in that condition, as Roy Hessian writes, in that condition of despair, we have little motivation but to commit further sin. Our spiritual situation is so dead and unsatisfying that we feel a further act of sin is not going to make things much worse. So why not? I've already blown it. The most we can hope for in this situation is to try to hide some of the more shameful sins. But the longer we hide sin, the longer it goes on condemning us and we get more and more under its dominion, domination. Is it not obvious from all this that the real purpose of Satan in provoking us to commit sin is not merely that we might do something unethical, but that when we have done it, he might have the opportunity to accuse us. Revelation 12 says he's the accuser of the brethren. That was his whole plan from the very beginning. And then In that condition, we are rendered powerless. The Christian who has committed an impure act feels himself the next day an utter dog. He does not want to look God or his fellow Christians in the eye. And as for undertaking some spiritual service, he would rather run away and hide. Perhaps we need look no further to what's happening in the Christian family today and the Christian church today. By the way, I went online this morning to Amazon to see if this book was still in print and available, and it is. I really recommend it. It's called Forgotten Factors by Roy Hessian. He says, this is just the result the devil intended when he provoked that Christian to sin. To understand then the true nature of the dominion of sin and what are the devil's intentions in it is the first step into freedom. Oh, what's the first step? Oh, we are now ready to hear the message of grace. The grace of God is the love of God in action toward those who deserve nothing and can do nothing. The law has certainly reduced us to that place, and in doing so has actually made us candidates for grace. Then, further under grace, a new motivation comes to the liberated soul, the motivation of love. He that is forgiven much loves much. Hang on to that. I want to come back to that. Under law, there was just no other motivation than fear, the fear of sin and the fear of guilt, which nothing he could do would remove. But under grace, under the shadow of the cross of Jesus, the guilt is gone. The accusations of Satan are silenced. The conscience is made whiter than snow, and a mighty new motivation comes into our hearts. The motivation of love for the one who has done all this for us. This motivation leads us to quit the sin and to present ourselves and our member as slaves to the one who has done it all. And with that motivation comes blessed reinforcements of the will from the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us. And the result is holiness. Real, practical holiness. Right here and right now. And the end, everlasting life. You know what this means? Let me explain it this way, and we'll close. Here's how it works. I sin, I'm forgiven, instantly. Don't listen to the enemy. I wouldn't ask for forgiveness right now. I wait a few days. You're not getting off that easy. No, it's the longer it takes me to get to the cross, the more I give the enemy the power over my life to condemn me. He need not condemn me any longer than it takes me to get to the cross where that sin that I committed again was paid for because he loves me. And see, the one who has been forgiven of much loves much. You know when Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments? So here's the formula. I'm not much of a formula guy, but this is a true practical formula. Forgiven much equals love much equals obey much.